For our New Testament reading, I would ask you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. In your pew Bibles, this is located on page 992. And we will read this chapter responsively, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Now after 5 days, Ananias, the high priest, came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. We accept it always and in all places, most noble Felix, with all thankfulness. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. But the commander Lysias came by and with great violence took him out of our hands. And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. Now, after many years, I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me. Unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day. So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some... Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you."
Meanwhile, he also hoped that the money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often.
But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix. And Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favor, left Paul bound. And let all God's people say, Amen.
Nine has been the anniversary year of John Calvin's birth, the 500th anniversary year of his birth. John Calvin was a Frenchman who was chased out of his own country for becoming a Christian and for being called to preach Jesus Christ. He ended up spending most of his adult life in Geneva, Switzerland, where he preached the gospel, where he taught God's word on an almost daily basis. He trained literally thousands of men to be ministers and ministers of the gospel who went forth to many parts of the world. It's interesting that John Calvin was praised by all who knew him personally, particularly those who were Christians, as an incredibly kind, gentle, and consistent preacher of Jesus Christ. That's the reputation he had among those who knew him there in Geneva. Very gentle, very kind. He was condemned in incredible terms by the Roman Catholic theologians and historians who rejected and hated the gospel that he preached. In modern secondary sources, the first-hand reports of him are ignored for the most part. And the vicious statements made by those about him, by those who didn't know him personally, but who hated the gospel that he preached, are treated as first-hand evidence. And these reports usually are that he was mean and cruel. And here's a good one. He was too logical. Whenever there's a debate and one side says the other side's being too logical, they've just admitted they've lost the argument. That's what's happened. But this is what is said of him. Now, for some reason, in this day in which we live, there's a tendency to think that those who are opponents will be more objective in their critique in regard to a subject or in regard to a person than those who are that subject's friends. The friends of the person, their critique is considered unreliable. I don't know why this is so. Both sides can twist the facts according to their own sinful prejudices, either pro or con. As a matter of fact, how can we be more objective when we look at anybody? I'm not really preaching on John Calvin this morning. There are some parallels to what happens to Paul here in Acts chapter 24 and what is true in regard to Calvin's reputation and how it's been treated. But how can we be more objective when we look at any situation or any person? Well, first, let the facts themselves, look at the facts themselves calmly and not at the heated presentation of the facts. You know, look at the facts. Let the facts speak for themselves. Don't just listen to either the opponents or even the friends necessarily. Look at the facts. Here's a question. Did Calvin burn Servetus at the stake? Servetus was a man who made fun of the Holy Trinity. Did he burn Servetus at the stake? No, he didn't. Almost all your secondary sources will tell you he did. If you go back and look at the primary sources, you can actually read the minutes of the city council of Geneva. And Calvin went in and begged them not to burn Servetus at the stake. And because they were mad at Calvin, many of them were adulterers, and he wouldn't give them communion unless they repented of their adultery. Because they were mad at him, because he begged them not to burn Servetus at the stake, that's why they burned Servetus at the stake, or at least part of their reason. Those are the facts. Now that's very contrary to what you would read in most sources if you looked up John Calvin. Not only look at the facts themselves, look at the outcome of a person's life and ministry. What's the fruit of what is being critiqued or the person being critiqued? For Calvin, almost every good thing you've experienced, every single person in this room, almost every good thing you've experienced in politics and economics is a result of the influence that Calvinism had upon Western civilization. That's just a fact. That's just a fact of reality. democracy really flowed out of communism, out of Calvinism. It flowed out of Calvinism because of the view of humanity as made in God's image. That's really where that comes from. And all the good in theology and in the church that continue down to this day, here's one, the renewed emphasis on world missions. You know, in the medieval period, the whole idea of taking the gospel forth had almost died out in many places. Well, the gospel almost died out in many places. But John Calvin put a fresh impetus on the whole idea, the Reformation did, on the whole idea of world missions, taking the gospel forth. That was a fruit of John Calvin's ministry. So you can look at the facts themselves. You can look at the fruit that flows out of a person's life. Now, again, I'm not preaching on John Calvin this morning. I'm using his reputation to illustrate what we find here in our chapter. The same approach to determining the truth of a controversial matter is illustrated in our text. Paul is on trial. Now, this is an informal trial. It's something like a pretrial hearing, as we would express it in our culture. And Paul is on trial for preaching the gospel. The only problem is, those who want to have him convicted of preaching the gospel and put to death for it, know that at this point in the Roman Empire, preaching the gospel is not against the law. So instead, they falsely accuse him of doing other things, things he's never done, to try to stop him from preaching the gospel. Now, how does Paul respond to the slander of his reputation, of his person? He calmly points to the facts as they are. And we, the readers of the Acts of the Apostles, by Dr. Luke, we have been shown, and we are shown, the fruits of Paul's labors to prove that these charges are false. What's important here is not Paul's reputation. What's important is not Calvin's reputation or my reputation in and of itself. What's important is the reputation of the gospel. That's why it's important that if Paul's reputation, if he's lied about as a minister of the gospel, that he be vindicated by the facts. Because it's the gospel that ultimately, the good news of Jesus Christ that is being lied about and is being opposed. So first this morning, look again at verses 1 through 9 of our text. We look here at the slanderous lies of the unbelievers. Now, I've observed something in my adult life. I've seen unbelievers often treated as more trustworthy than Christians in regard to statements about Christianity, because supposedly the Christians have a vested interest in defending Christianity and defending the gospel. Therefore, they're not as objective and they aren't to be relied upon. But actually, according to God's word, it's the non-Christians who are the least objective in regard to their critique of the gospel. See, the fact of the matter is none of us begins neutral. There's no moral neutrality. There's no spiritual neutrality. There's nothing like that in God's universe. And actually, we all begin as enemies of God and of His holy law. That's what our sin is in our hearts. We're at odds. We're at enmity with God. And so the non-Christians are not more objective. They're less objective. They have a vested interest in the gospel not being true, just as much as we have a vested interest as those who believe the gospel in the truth of the gospel. The sinner finds the gospel repugnant and is anything but objective in his examination of the facts regarding the gospel. The New Testament says that all non-Christians are enemies of Christ and of His gospel. Now, let's take a look more carefully here at the slanderous lies of the unbelievers against the gospel as they try to lie against the Apostle Paul. We have the setting in verse 1. Paul has been in prison for 5 days in Caesarea. The high priest Ananias comes down to Caesarea from Jerusalem to present formal charges to Governor Felix against Paul. He doesn't want to do that himself. He wants the prosecution to be as powerful and efficient as possible. So the Jewish leaders engage a professional orator. This was the custom of the time. A professional speaker who's going to act on this occasion as a public prosecutor. His name was Tertullus, and he was to present the formal charges against Paul to Felix. I want you to see how objective these non-Christians are. I want you to see how truthful or untruthful they are. Tertullus begins with flattery. He begins with flattery that, if you understand the situation of the time, is so syrupy that it's nauseating. There's a total lack of honesty here. Tertullus, being called upon by the governor to speak, flatters the governor from the start to try to get off to a prejudiced start. Now, I'm going to tell you a few things here about the governor's relationship with the Jews in a few minutes, but I'm going to let's summarize what Tertullus says, and then we'll back up and I'll tell you what was the real situation. Tertullus claims that all the Jewish nation knew that they had great peace and prosperity as a nation because Felix is the governor, because of the great foresight of this Roman governor. That's what he says. This is such incredible baloney. The Jews hated Felix. Well, they hated almost all the Roman officials that ruled over them. When the people are subjugated and there's a foreign army and, you know, dwelling in your land, you're not happy about that. They really hated Felix. Calvin reminds us of some of the things that Josephus, the non-Christian Jewish historian who was a contemporary of the Apostle Paul, what he wrote about Felix and the relationship with the Jews. Felix is described by Josephus as one who showed himself to behave covetously, cruelly, and voluptuously. He was immoral, he was cruel or violent, and he was a greedy man. This trial takes place after Felix had murdered the high priest because the high priest had tried to call him into account for his evil. This trial is probably taking place around the time that the nation has actually sent formal complaints to Claudius Caesar in Rome, asking the emperor to keep this tyrant, Felix, in his place. That's the relationship. And Tertullus begins, "Now, Felix, all of us Jews know what a wonderful man you are." That's the flattery he uses. Unless Felix was almost insane due to incredible pride, he would have seen through this malarkey at once. Tertullus continues by affirming that all the nation recognizes Felix's great efforts and accomplishments on behalf of the Jews. I wonder what he would have said if Felix had said, "Well, would you name what accomplishments you Jews think I've done?" Because they did, none of them really believed this. And Tertullus actually goes on to express how thankful they are to have Felix as governor over them. So the flattery being over, he asked Felix then, being such a courteous and clement governor, to hear their complaints, which Tertullus says he will keep short and to the point. And at this point, I would ask, are the charges against Paul going to be as objectively reliable as the flattery? There's no honesty here in these charges. So we look at the charges, verses 5 through 8. Paul was found by the Jews, he said, to be a plague, a disease. Paul's a plague. He's going to infect everybody. And he explains what he means, that Paul's a rebel, a rabble-rouser, one who stirs up the Jews throughout all the empire. Now keep in mind, he doesn't present one shred of factual evidence for this. He just makes the charges. No evidence is presented. He sums all this up. This is the only evidence he comes close to. That Paul's a rabble-rouser. He's a plague because he's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. Now, the Nazarene sect, or the Nazarene cult, you could translate it that way, was, of course, Christianity. The followers of Jesus of Nazareth. Notice he makes it sound like some terrorist group. You know, he's a ringleader of these horrible terrorists, these Nazarenes, these Christians. Now, the Roman officials, as we've already seen throughout the Acts of the Apostles, had already made it clear, several of them, that they did not view Christianity as revolutionary or unlawful. And we've seen that in earlier parts of the Acts. But the Jews rejected their Messiah when he came. And so they had a vested interest in blackening the name of Jesus. Unbelievers today who have heard the gospel and rejected it still have that same vested interest in blackening the name of Jesus Christ in his church. Well, as Tertullus continues, he gets more specific. Paul is accused of desecrating the temple, which would be based on that false notion that he had brought Gentiles into the court of the Jews in the temple which no one saw him do, because he didn't do it. So there are no eyewitnesses that are brought forward. They just say he did it. They don't prove who saw him do it. Tertullus then expresses the Jews' upsetness at Commander Lysias' interference with the Jews when the Jews arrested Paul and tried to deal with him themselves. There's another lie implied here. The Jews were not to put anybody to death, and it was a definite lynch mob that Commander Lysias had rescued Paul from. But he's implying here, we were just going to deal with Paul according to the law and take care of this piece. And when Commander Lysias came in and just pushed his weight around, and he's implying a lie. Lysias had come and stopped them from committing a crime against the Roman law of lynching this Roman citizen. And then Tertullus concludes his very unobjective list of charges against Paul by saying that he's convinced if Felix will just examine Paul himself about these matters, it'll be clear that everything that he's saying is true. Now see, he doesn't have any firsthand evidence. So their hope is, if we can get the governor just to talk to Paul, this Paul always talks about his gospel every chance he gets, and we hate the gospel, and many people hate the gospel, and so if we can just get him talking to Paul, then Paul will condemn himself by talking about the gospel. They don't have any evidence of any of the charges they've made. And then verse 9, they gang up on Paul. We know what it means to gang up on someone. Several parties pit themselves together against one party, so their combined strength can destroy the weaker party. The Jews do this after Tertullus finishes. The Jews all join in the attack, affirming that these charges are true. None of them giving any evidence. They just give heated statements in lieu of evidence. So we see here the slanderous lies of unbelievers. And let me just say this, brother and sister in Christ. If you walk by the grace of the Holy Spirit today, if you take a truly godly stand for the gospel, no matter how loving, no matter how tactful you try to stay, but you take a stand for the gospel, for God's true word, you too, at times, will be lied about. It's part of the course. This is how it works. Now, I want us to notice next the calm and objective self-defense of the godly man. This is my second main point here. And we're looking at verses 10 through 13 and verses 16 through 21 of the chapter. And the first thing I want to say here is it's not wrong to give a self-defense when we're falsely accused. It's actually the right thing to do. It's wrong to just be quiet and not say a word. The Shorter Catechism's comment on the ninth commandment, thou shalt not bear false testimony, is that we are to maintain and promote our own good name and the good name of others. That is, the truth matters. But we must give our self-defense in a calm way, not allowing the heated emotions of our opponents to get us sinfully heated up ourselves, so that we express ourselves in sinful ways. Paul, in verse 10, speaks truthfully of his appreciation of the governor being the one presiding. There's no flattery here. This is interesting. It's not, you know, Christians are not to flatter. That doesn't mean they don't show normal courtesies, as long as they can see what's true and never what's false. Paul says, I'm glad, Governor Felix, that it's you I get to come before today. Not because, you see, he's going to make up a bunch of ridiculous flattery statements about what a great governor Felix has been, but because Felix has been governor over the Jews for many years. And therefore, and this is just a statement of fact, Felix can understand the issues involved. If Felix had been a Roman who had just recently come to the land of Judea, he would not have understood the friction between the Christians and the non-Christian Jews. Paul's saying, you've been around here, you know what these issues are about, so I can give you my defense. And so then Paul calmly gives the facts. Felix can ascertain these facts. All he's got to do is ask questions of the parties directly involved. And here we look at verses 11 through 13, verses 16 through 18, verse 21. Paul says, because you've been around here and you've lived in Judea, Governor Felix, you know that it's not more than 12 days since I arrived in Jerusalem. See, Paul had come for a particular feast, Old Testament feast, a Jewish feast. It was 12 days ago that people would start arriving. So he says, you would understand that 12 days ago I came here to worship at this public feast. And while I was worshiping in the temple, I was behaving myself according to all the rules of the Jews, according to all the rules of the temple. Again, Felix, having lived in Judea for some time, would understand that these rules were very important to the Jews. Paul says, I didn't enter into any disputes. I didn't even have conversations with people. I didn't incite the crowd in the temple, in any of the synagogues, even in the marketplace. I was just minding my own business. All these accusations about creating a riot in the temple are false. Paul says to Felix, these men can't prove any one thing they've said to you. There are no witnesses to testify that I stirred up trouble, because I didn't. I did all that I did, says Paul, in the public eye. And it can all be determined if you just go talk to the people who were there. Paul says, I've been busy preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. That is the true fulfillment of Judaism, rightly interpreted. And I had come back to Jerusalem not to make trouble. I actually had come back bringing an offering from the Gentiles that they had sent to help some of the poor people here in Jerusalem. So, I mean, this is just a fact. We know this from the epistles. He had raised an offering among the Gentile Christians. So think of how these facts, think of the light it throws on his opponents. They claim he's a rabble-rouser. He says, I came back with an offering to help the poor here in town. And while thus engaged in this good work, he says, some Jews from Asia saw me carrying out the ceremonial law in the temple, not causing any trouble, not making any clamor at all, and they attacked me and falsely accused me. And he says, these Jews from Asia are not even present here to testify. And the Jewish leaders cannot testify to any wrong that they saw me do either, unless they claim that I did wrong when I stood before the Sanhedrin and I summed up what was happening by saying, this is a political issue. This is a party issue here. I'm on trial for the resurrection of the dead, because the gospel is about the resurrection of the dead, Christ rising again and giving eternal life to his people. And that's what this issue is really about. And he says, unless that was a wrong thing to say, I haven't committed a crime against the Jews or against the Romans. Those are the facts. It's interesting that this, I think, is also proper for the Christian. Paul politely and lawfully proceeds from the defense to the offense. When you're making a self-defense, sometimes you have to get offensive. He does that here. According to both Jewish and Roman law, these Asian Jews should have been present to give their testimony if they claim Paul had desecrated the temple. Where are they? Their absence spoke volumes as to whether Paul was really guilty or not. And secondly, let the Jewish leaders gathered there that day testify to what wrong they actually saw me do, says Paul. None of them have testified. They saw me or heard me do anything wrong. They just said I did wrong. None of them have testified they saw it or heard it. Paul's taking the offensive here. I do want you to notice, thirdly, verses 14 through 16, the eager use of any opportunity to preach the gospel by this falsely accused godly man. Paul, in the midst of defending himself, especially defends the gospel. With his life on the line, Paul cannot pass up this opportunity to speak the good news to Felix and to the Jewish leaders who are at this pretrial hearing. Paul presents this as a confession to Felix. This is very interesting how he puts it. Paul basically says this, I have been accused of being a rebel. Not true, not guilty. I've also been accused of being a Christian. True, I'm guilty as charged. I'm a Christian. Because he says, the way, what they call a sect, is really the true religion from the true God. The God who first revealed Himself to the Old Testament patriarchs, who revealed Himself in the Old Testament, this way, this gospel, this good news of Jesus Christ, Christianity is the message. It's the hope of everlasting life. It's the salvation promised in the Old Testament, which all these Jews claim they're waiting for. It's come in Jesus Christ. It includes the message of a coming resurrection from the dead, when all human beings, those right with God and those who are not right with God, will be raised up from the dead, either to eternal life by grace alone, or to eternal hell for their impenitence and sins. And so, since this is the message of the gospel, Paul was actually speaking truthfully when he affirmed to the Sanhedrin that the issue was, does God raise the dead or not? If God does, all sinners need Jesus Christ as Savior, and all sinners need to bow before Him as the Lord. Now, there Paul then preaches the gospel as he's defending himself. He's really defending Christ and the gospel. Well, the chapter closes. I'm actually going to preach this whole chapter this morning, the last few verses here. In verses 22 through 27, the unjust treatment of the godly men by offense-sitting, people-pleasing judge. That sounds like a fundamentalist talking, doesn't it? But it's just true of this judge. Verse 22 tells us that Felix knew quite a bit about the entire controversy. Felix refused to render justice that day, even though he had an understanding of what was going on. We're told explicitly, we're told Felix heard the charges, he heard the defense. The text tells us that Paul was right when he assumed that Felix knew all about this controversy, the whole story of Jesus and his apostles and Jesus dying and rising again, and all of those events took place very publicly. And Felix knew all of this. We're told, the text tells us, he had a more exact knowledge about the way that is about Christianity already. But he wants to please the people. So he's already gotten into trouble. He's already had formal complaints sent to Rome about his misconduct among the Jews. He's already been a rascal. And instead of wanting to do what's right now, he wants to do what makes the people happy. He doesn't want to take an unpopular stand, even if it's the only lawful stand to take. So he delays rendering a decision based on the need to have Commander Lysias come and testify. He already had Commander Lysias' testimony. He had it in writing. It's given to us in chapter 23. And it affirms, in no uncertain terms, Paul's innocence. But not only does he put off rendering justice because of his basic cowardice, he tries to sit on the fence instead of committing himself to the gospel of Jesus Christ. We see this in verses 23 through 25. He treats Paul well, even though he keeps him in prison for no just reason. He allows a relaxing of the rules so that Paul has more liberty than normal. And Paul could see and receive help from his friends at any time. Is this a guilty conscience? Is this a guilty conscience, knowing that he has an innocent man imprisoned? And so he allows some relief, but he doesn't really do what he ought to be doing. That is, let Paul go. After a certain number of days, Felix arrives with his wife, Drusilla, who we're told was a Jew. She was actually the sister of Herod Agrippa. And she was a very immoral woman. This was not the first man that she had lived with, by any means. And they came and they had Paul come and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. And something of the content of the apostolic gospel is seen in the summary of what Paul discussed. Righteousness. Righteousness, that is justification. How can I be right with God? Well, by faith in Christ. Self-control, that is sanctification. Having been made right with God, what kind of life should I be living? A life of repentance. A life where I don't just please myself, I live to please God by His grace. And judgment, our eternal accountability to God, each one of us. And this should be a summary of our preaching as well today, if we're preaching the true gospel. Righteousness, self-control, judgment. Being right with God, as one right with God by faith, living for God, being ready for whom we stand before God. Have you been justified through faith in Jesus Christ alone? Have you dealt with the issue of righteousness? And now, as a Christian, are you striving to live according to God's true word by that same faith in Jesus Christ? Are you exercising and growing in exercising self-control? And are you ready, by the grace of Jesus Christ, for the final judgment? These matters scared the living daylights out of Felix. And so he looked at his watch. If he had one, he would have looked at it and said, "Is that the time? I don't have time for any more of this today. I'll have to listen to you another time." But he was really frightened. That's what the text tells us. He says, "I'll hear you again another time." You know, to delay to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ is to disobey God's command. To delay is to disobey. To not receive the gospel is to reject it. Now, we're also told there was another factor going on here. Verse 26, Felix was waiting for a bride. He knew the right thing to do. He knew the legal thing to do was to set Paul free. There had been no evidence to keep this man imprisoned. But he kept having Paul come and speaking to him about the gospel on many occasions, even though it made him uncomfortable, because he kept hoping that Paul or Paul's friends would raise some money and bribe him to set Paul free. That tells you what kind of governor he was. And Paul refused to do it. He was innocent. He had civil rights that were being violated as a Roman citizen. The governor knew it. And God's law forbade the paying of bribes. So, verse 27, Felix left Paul in prison when he left office to make the Jewish leaders happy, not for justice's sake. Felix continued to rule for 2 years after Paul was imprisoned. He never released this innocent Roman citizen against whom no evidence had been presented. His successor was Porcius Festus, and before Felix left, he decided to leave Paul in jail so as not to cause any more trouble between himself and the Jews. A people pleaser. Leaving this matter for Festus to take care of made Felix a fence sitter. Now, what are some things we learn very quickly from this chapter? First, the Christian who strives to be faithful to the gospel, no matter how ironic and loving he is about this, will become a target for those who, in their unbelief, hate Jesus Christ. And the unbelievers do hate Jesus Christ. Use the actual name in our society today. Use the name Jesus Christ. And the average unbeliever, well, you can see it in their face, the hatred they have for the name, for the person. And if we're going to follow Christ, we have to understand that some of that hatred is going to be reflected onto us. We're to respond when we're falsely accused or when we're mistreated for Christ's sake with a calm statement of the facts in our self-defense. For it's not really us we're defending. We're defending the gospel. Non-Christian rulers will have a tendency to do what earns them the most brownie points, what will earn them the most votes, instead of doing what really advances justice or truth. This, too, is something we see here in the text, and we're to understand it's going to be part of our life, part of reality for us here in the 21st century in America. We're not to be surprised when we don't see justice in civil courts, especially when the courts at times will be prejudiced against Christ and His gospel. But we're to commit our cause, and especially the cause of Christ, to the Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, no matter how unjust the civil rulers might be. I close then with this. Have you believed the good news of Jesus Christ? The good news that stresses the resurrection from the dead and the judgment of all people at that last great day. Have you seen your need for Christ's righteousness and trusted in Him and your obligation as a Christian to exercise self-control in how you live and so started growing in sanctification? And again, have you seen the reality of the judgment to come? Let's pray together. We rejoice that you have made us members of your church, Lord Jesus Christ. We rejoice in the good news that you came and died and rose again by the will of the Father to give everlasting life to all who would trust in you, that you've sent forth your Holy Spirit to work faith and repentance in our hearts. We thank you for this gift of everlasting redemption. And Lord, we know that very unfairly, unjustly, you are hated by those who refuse to come to you for your grace. You are despised. Your word is despised. This glorious gospel of mercy to sinners is despised. And Lord, we know that this hatred towards you often spills over towards your people, especially as we try to lovingly but accurately and consistently portray you in our lives. As by faith we strive to live that way you tell us to, as we try to love you and to love others in the way that you commanded us to love, we make many enemies. Lord, we pray that you would help us in the moments when we feel the injustice of this and the hurt of it. Help us, Lord, to rejoice that we're members of your everlasting kingdom. Help us, Lord, to rejoice that as followers of Jesus Christ, we share in the sufferings that come to those who are remaining faithful to you. Help us, Lord Jesus, to love you and to be faithful to you as you've been faithful to us, no matter what this might mean here in this fallen world in which we live. We do pray for our brothers and sisters in Christ throughout the world who are not enjoying the spiritual religious liberties that we enjoy here. We thank you that we can still worship you freely. We can still keep your Lord's Day holy. We can still gather together to sing praises to your name and to hear your word proclaimed. We pray for our brothers and sisters in those places especially, where to do this, what we're doing today, puts their lives at great risk. And give them courage, Lord, to continue to worship and serve you. And if we pray, if it be your will, you would give them freedom from the tyranny that they live under. Lord, we pray that you would watch over your church. Help us, Lord, to be faithful by your grace to the gospel of your Son, in whose holy name we pray. Amen.